So, Palm Sunday. What is Palm Sunday all about? Many of us in this room probably have heard a sermon or two on Palm Sunday. Funny story, when I was a kid growing up in South America, there was a time, you know that stage when you're a kid, when you just begin to notice things. And one particular Sunday, driving to church, and noticed there were like myriads of people along the side of the street, either walking or riding their bikes, carrying palm branches. I was like, Mom, Dad, like, what is going on? Like, why are all of these people carrying palm branches? And it wasn't just like one area, there was a group. It was like broad scale, just around all the streets in this city of Brazil. Everyone, almost everyone had a palm branch to carry. My mom and dad, you know, they told me that this is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday that is commemorated and remembering that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, where they took the palm branches and laid them down before Jesus along with their cloaks. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. Now, for the Brazilian people, they had quite a few palm branches to choose from, to pick and to bring those to church. We don't have very many palm branches around here, so I don't expect to see any of you guys pull out a palm branch. That would be pretty impressive. But the idea is that Palm Sunday is an account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, an account of which all four Gospels speak about. It's a pretty important event, and I think it's important for several reasons. Most in particular, it's important because it is fulfillment of prophecy. It's also important because it didn't happen the way that the people anticipated. There's something off about it, and we're going to talk a little bit about that as well. But as we talk about Palm Sunday, specifically, a procession of joyful tears. Our account is going to come from the book of Luke, which was mentioned already, Luke 19. So go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. The triumphal entry. Now, there's just a couple of things that I want to do in bringing our attention to this. This is the story of when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the story that we've heard about maybe in Sunday school or heard before in a sermon. It's the story when people laid down palm branches and cloaks on the street before him, and a large crowd started to chant that very famous wording, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. We sang the song earlier this morning. And in that, the people were really desiring salvation. Salvation. Well, that's good. That's what all of us should be desiring, salvation. However, it wasn't the fact that Jesus didn't come to save. It was the fact that Jesus didn't come to save the way they had anticipated. But this is the story of the triumphal entry of Christ. And before we get into really the story, I want to just address a few misconceptions that were held, maybe by us, by them, but just getting these out on the forefront so that we can talk about them and have a better understanding of where we're going. The first misconception is that this is Jesus' first time entering Jerusalem. I had this misconception for a while when I was younger. This was the first time the glory of the Lord is coming back to Jerusalem. So he's entering Jerusalem for the first time. He's going to the temple for the first time. That's actually not true. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus has actually been in Jerusalem a number of times. He's actually even been to the temple and taught at the temple a few times. And so this is not Jesus' first time coming to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. As a matter of fact, it's in the book of John that John tells us at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. John 10 is referencing possibly a few months before the triumphal entry. Jesus was in Jerusalem, possibly 3 or 4 months earlier. And not only was he in Jerusalem, he was in the temple. And John 10 goes on to talk about that famous speech of Jesus by saying, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep. And he says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. That's more than probably only happening months before the triumphal entry. What's another misconception? Jesus stayed in Jerusalem until he was captured. I had for a while thought that when Jesus made the triumphal entry, he was in Jerusalem during that week of Passover until the Garden of Gethsemane, when we know he was taken and captured. But this is also a misconception. According to all four gospels that we know of, Jesus never spends the night in Jerusalem. He never actually spends the night until he's captured. You see, every morning Jesus comes into Jerusalem through probably the east gate, and before dark he leaves back again towards Bethany or Bethphage in that area, which is about a mile and a half, 2 miles away. So Jesus actually comes in during the day, teaches, and then he leaves every single day during the Passover week that we know of. And what's interesting about that is why? Why would Jesus do that? I really don't know. Perhaps he's afraid of being caught by, or Jesus isn't afraid, but perhaps the potential of being caught by the Pharisees, but Jesus has authority over that, so that doesn't really seem like a good argument. Why would Jesus go back to Bethany and stay? And it's more than probable he stayed in the house of the sisters Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead, potentially even days before Jesus' triumphal entry. So he's possibly staying there. But it is a misconception that Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. What about this third misconception, that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to establish his earthly kingdom? Many have believed that Jesus, many believed even at that time, right, getting into Jewish theology, that this was it. Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. This is when we are going to be set free from the Roman oppression. This is when everything will be made right. And you know, even to this day, Judaism is still awaiting the coming Messiah who will establish the kingdom. You see, Judaism does not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He was just a good teacher, but it was blasphemous for him to claim authority like God, to even be one with God. So Judaism believes that the Messiah is still to come. There's another group called Messianic Jews, and the Messianic Jews are Jews that believe Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus came, and in coming to Jerusalem, Jesus was going to establish the kingdom. However, because Israel rejected him, it's been postponed to a future date that Jesus will come again to establish his kingdom. And then there is a third group of those who believe that Jesus came, but his kingdom that he established wasn't an earthly kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom that he came to inaugurate in Jerusalem by his death, but the fulfillment of that is going to be an earthly kingdom yet to come. Okay, so there's differing views on this. So I'm just bringing that out, that one clear misconception was Jesus didn't go there to establish his kingdom. He even tells some of the Jews, Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It was of another form that they did not anticipate. He also says in Acts 1, this is to his disciples who saw him die, and now he's come back to life, and they're thinking, this is it. Jesus is now going to establish his, it has to be now. Look, he defeated death. And so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In response to that question, Jesus says, that's not what's important right now. That's not what's important for you. That's up to the Father. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep going. So the misconception that Jesus came to establish his kingdom, we have to understand that he came for a different purpose. How about the misconception that the Messiah would not die but remain forever, that the Messiah was going to come and live forever? That was their understanding, and we even see that in the passage of John 12. "Now is the judgment of this world." This is Jesus speaking, by the way. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" This is interesting. Here's an interesting scenario where the crowd is actually challenging Jesus on the authority of Scripture. Jesus says, "I'm going to do this, and this is how it must happen." And they're thinking, but that's not what we understand the law to say. So in all reality, we ought to challenge everything on the authority of Scripture. But Jesus is the author of the Scriptures. And Jesus is coming to say, it's not how you've interpreted it. It's a misconception. This is how it must be done. He must suffer. He must die, and it must happen this way. But the Jewish people did not see or understand it. So with some of these misconceptions, I just want to bring to light before we get into the thick of the sermon to understand that these are things that have commonly been brought on or thought of regarding the triumphal entry. But now let's turn to the evidence of the anointed one, the evidence that they had that Jesus really was the Messiah, because they had evidence. First of all, they witnessed his miraculous signs. Jesus was performing miracles around the area of Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way, Jesus spent the majority of his ministry in the area of Galilee of the Gentiles. And people were beginning to hear the miraculous signs, the healings. He was healing lepers and lame, and he was causing the blind to see. And it says in scriptures that actually crowds came from all over Israel to see him in Galilee. It even makes note that a crowd came from Jerusalem. People in Jerusalem are hearing about this guy. And when they're coming out, they're seeing him do great miraculous signs. On top of that, Jesus, as we had mentioned earlier, had already been in Jerusalem. And according to John, Jesus healed the blind man in front of the temple in Jerusalem. So there's even people there that are starting to understand, and that made quite a ruckus around the temple and the Pharisees, that Jesus healed this blind man. And the word was going out. Not only that, it's probably days prior that Jesus came to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, if there's any news that's going to travel, it's that. He brought someone back from the dead. And we see that in John 12:9. This is actually right before the triumphal entry according to the Gospel of John. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the context was, the next day was going to be the triumphal entry. So crowds were coming. They were hearing about him. They witnessed these miraculous signs. And so they had good reason to believe, this man is special. He is the anointed one. What else? They witnessed him riding on a donkey. For us in our culture, that's probably not a very big deal, right? You would expect a king to ride into a city on a horse or on a chariot with a convoy. There should be glamour and luxury to that, but that's not how Jesus rides in. He rides in on a donkey. Why was that such a big deal to the Israelites, to the Jews? Because it was in fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's doing great signs. He's healing people from the dead, and he's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. Let's go see this. What other evidence do they have? They witness him approaching from the east. Again, what's the background to this? It's prophetic. And these people knew the prophecies. Listen, they were waiting for the coming one. They had been waiting for the coming Messiah for so long, so they had cherished these passages of scripture that talked about his coming. And specifically in Ezekiel 43:1-2, it says, then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. That Jesus, the glorious one, would be coming from the east through the east gate. We also see in Isaiah 43:5, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now you don't see the word east in these verses. But to the Jewish audience, they would have understood if you're speaking of the wilderness or if you're speaking of the desert and that's the coming one coming that way, that would have been east of Jerusalem, that he was coming from the east. So they had good warrant to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, right? They had all of this evidence. Were they right? Yes. Jesus was the Messiah, and he does come in fulfillment of all of these prophetic things being said. Everything that was happening until this point was exactly what they had anticipated, and it was exactly according to the scriptures. But the twist happens with what comes next in the week of the Passover. Something eerie is in the air when Jesus starts to approach Jerusalem. And as Timothy mentioned this morning in the call of worship, It seemed like everything was just going right, but all of a sudden the story starts to change and you start to wonder what's going on. So let's talk about it this morning. A procession of joy and tears. And the main idea this morning that I want you to go home with today, the application for you: his road was meek and humble, acquainted with grief and sorrow. Death awaited him with open arms. Now, will you partake in this procession? That doesn't sound very welcoming. That doesn't sound like something you just want to jump on the bandwagon with, right? But that's part of the costs of following Christ, is it not? I'm sure many of you have known of the passage where Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That whoever wants to keep his life in this world will lose it, but those who give their lives for the glory of Christ, for the sake of Christ, will keep it. This is the cost of being a believer. Have you considered the cost? And it can be considered with joy and also with sorrow, that we are letting go of the things of this world and we are growing in the likeness of Christ. Because you and I, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, have a greater inheritance, a greater life waiting. Death is simply the door, the final door by which we must walk before we are home with Jesus forever. So here's the storyline we're going to walk through. Just four key elements of Jesus' triumphal entry. First of all, Jesus' journey. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Jesus' authority over what took place. Jesus' procession. And then fourthly, Jesus' lament. So his journey, his authority, his procession, and then his lament. First of all, considering Jesus' journey, Jesus' road to Jerusalem has been long anticipated. And not only anticipated by Christ, but even before that, long anticipated by the prophets before Jesus had come. And even the prophets knew that this road was going to be a road of suffering, a road of much anguish. Isaiah 53:12, that famous passage that we know, that he was bruised for our iniquities because he poured out his soul to death. Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah the prophet predicted he's going to die. This is the suffering servant. And yet, Jesus knew this as well. You see, to Jesus, this was the culmination of his entirely earthly ministry. Why did Jesus come to this world? Why did God have to be born into the flesh? What was the point of it all? Why does it impact you and me? Why did it impact them? Why did Jesus have to come? And the reality is he came to die, to be that sacrifice, to be the second Adam that completely and perfectly fulfilled the obedience to the Father. And yet he is going to offer up his life as a ransom for you and me if we simply believe and we cherish him and call him Lord. This is the understanding. Jesus was going to have to die in order for you and me to have peace with God the Father. We get that. That's the whole purpose. Kind of puts a different twist onto Christmas, right? Remember, some of you remember a couple of years ago here at Ventura, we had the stage set and we had the cross, and beneath the cross we had the manger. How interesting to see those two together. Born to die. A baby born, and the purpose of that baby being born in this world was that it would be offered as a sacrifice for the remission of sins. It kind of changes the perspective of Christmas, doesn't it? Joy and sorrow. How is this possible? Because God deemed it so. So we rejoice and yet have sorrow. Jesus knew that he was going to have to lay down his life. And he says in John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one is taking Jesus' life from him. No one is in control over him. Jesus is saying, I have to do this. Peter tries to confront him, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to swerve from this journey. I'm going all the way, and it's going to end with me hanging on the cross. But it's going to begin a new life for you and a new life for me. With his eyes fixed towards Calvary. What a glorious Savior. Truly, Jesus' death on the cross was the pinnacle event that secured our redemption. Listen, all of us are a part of this world, and we all have either friends, neighbors, family, coworkers who do not know Christ. And truly, the pinnacle of the entire redemptive story of this whole Bible is that Jesus came and died for sinners. And sometimes we can struggle with, I don't know what to say to my friend. I don't know what to say to my coworkers. I mean, how can I explain everything in a few short sentences to them? How can I tell them about, hey, don't make rash vows in the Old Testament? Or how can I tell them about the Trinity and baptism? It's just not enough time. What do I say to a friend or a coworker? Well, you can tell them that Jesus came to die for sinners like you and me. That sums it up. This whole book is about that, that Jesus came to make peace between us and God. So if there's anything you want to convey to someone, if you're caught up in your words and you don't know what to say, just say, Jesus died for sinners like you and me. And if you believe him, you become a child of God. That's it. Let the Spirit of God work in their hearts and through you. But if you can have further conversations, now you can get into some of the more deeper issues of the Bible and start to see the joy light up in their faces as they come to know more and more truth of this holy God. But the pinnacle of the entire Bible is Jesus coming to die for sinners. Praise God for his grace. And Jesus knew this. Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember that night Jesus spoke to Nicodemus? And Jesus said in John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see what Jesus just did there? He just made a connection all the way back to Exodus. And when the people were being bitten by venomous snakes, they were dying. They were falling down dead. Why? Because they had rebelled against God. They had turned away from him. They didn't trust in him. They didn't desire him. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And at this point, they now recognize the severity of their rebellion. They're getting bitten by snakes and dying. What a way to go. And they cry out to God, save us. They cry out to Moses, do something. And so he builds a bronze snake, which, by the way, is extremely controversial already because the bronze snake has such close ties to the gods of Egypt, a snake. Pharaoh, with his crown mantle, was in the shape of a serpent snake. And on his crown, he had both a bird and a snake in gold emblems. He was the god of Egypt, and he was representing a snake figure. And a bronze snake is put on a pole or a pillar or lifted up. And Jesus says, yeah, Nicodemus, remember how that happened? I'm going to be lifted up. That snake points to me, and I will bring salvation to whoever looks to me. Listen, Ventura, we might not have snakes biting at our heels, but you know what we do have? We have hearts full of sin. In a world that is full of sin and this curse has taken over us, and we need someone who can heal us. Are you looking to Jesus, who was lifted up, the one who could remove sin from our hearts so that we might become holy children of God? Is that what we're doing? Are we crying out to him? Because Jesus says, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. This is the reason he has come. How about Colossians that speaks about this? And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He's going to die so that you can be made holy. Now listen, when God in his divine providence knew that Jesus was going to be sent into this world, because God knew all along that Jesus was going to have to die for sinners, God said, Abraham, it's not your son that has to die on Moriah. It's not your son. I'll provide the way. I don't even know if Abraham knew the implications of that. I doubt he would have ever guessed, oh, right, it's going to be your son, God. God provides, and God has made a way. And for you and me, looking on this side of history, we look back and we go, oh, my word, it wasn't Abraham's son. It was God's son that had to die, his most precious and beloved son. And God, knowing all of this, puts Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This means, and it's very important for you and me to get this, Jesus was going to die on the cross no matter what, because God said it was going to happen. End of story. Jesus was going to die. Now, who's going to partake of the resurrection? Those who choose to believe in him or not. Those who put their faith in him and trust that I accept. I accept that message. Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe it. I trust in it. I accept it. And the only way that you would even have that inkling in your heart to receive Jesus is because the Holy Spirit of God is already at work in you, drawing you to himself. What a fantastic God. Who could have imagined that? And the reality is that when God says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. But here's the key. Are you going to partake in it or not? Are you going to have faith and believe in it? Are you going to trust God? You said it's going to happen. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I trust you. God, you said you're going to follow through with this. I don't know how, but I'm going to trust you. This is the saints of the Old Testament over and over and over. Abraham and Sarah. How is this man and lady going to have a baby? It is physically impossible for them to have a son. And yet Abraham looks at the stars and says, okay, I have no idea how. It defies logic, but okay, I trust you. I trust you. You have men in these characters of scripture that talk about just simply believing God. Ventura, do you believe God when he says Jesus died on the cross for you? It's not a matter of what you can do today or tomorrow to make yourself more godly. It's about believing in him. And yes, the message is that simple. But if you believe in him, you're going to love him. And if you love him, you're going to follow him in obedience to what he has called you to. Can't be in between loving God and loving the world. It's either one or the other. Will we partake in his promises? Jesus made no less than eight references that he was going to die. There may be more. But these all depict a different point in Jesus' journey where he said, I'm going to die. And the disciples didn't understand. They said they were confused. They were even at some points afraid to ask him, what does he mean by that? Well, what does he mean he's going to be lifted up? What does that even mean? But Jesus made the claim he was going to Jerusalem to die. This is outstanding. And the disciples join him. They follow him. But they will soon be scattered as prophecy is fulfilled at Gethsemane. But in Jesus' journey, he never wavered. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a messed up verse, okay? Because what he's saying is that he's going to have joy in suffering for you. What? Hey, you know what Romans 8 says? I'm sorry, 5. It says that we were enemies of God, and he's going to have joy suffering for you. How is this possible? How is it possible? And yet he goes forward and he's in this triumphal entry. He's in this procession. There's great joy. And he himself in some way has joy knowing I'm doing it for them and I'm doing it for you. Will you partake in this? Will you be a part of this journey while death awaits him with open arms? Secondly, Jesus' authority. This one's going to be quicker because well, of course, we would probably all recognize, yes, Jesus has authority. But we're just going to walk through this just to make sure it's very clear with regards to Jesus' authority. Jesus displayed his authority in all the events that unfolded. I love my brother Louis Wolf. Louis is commonly brought up, hey, David, you know, Jesus planted the seed that grew up to be a tree that was cut down and it was milled and they took the lumber and they made a cross with it. God was in control of that seed. God was in control of that tree. Why didn't, you know, a sparrow come and eat the seed? Why did it receive enough water in the wilderness? Why did it grow? How is God in control of all of this? Because God, in his authority, planned and predestined that this would happen exactly the way he foresaw it. Jesus, in the triumphal entry, he knows about the donkey, okay? He knows where the donkey is at. He knows that the donkey has never been ridden before. And he knows the owners will allow the disciples to take the donkey. I mean, can you imagine the disciples like, you want us to do what? We go to jail for this. And you know, the Romans, they're not really nice to Jews that steal, right? I mean, think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. And more than probably, this is happening as they're getting closer to Bethany and Bethphage. So it's not quite in the, it's a smaller town is how Jesus describes it. So it's probably in Bethany or Bethphage where they go and they find the donkey, because it says as Jesus is approaching that place. And they go and they get the donkey, which would make sense because if Jesus is traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem, he's riding the donkey during that time. And so they go and lo and behold, there is a donkey there. Let's see what happens. They go and they untie the donkey and the owners say, what are you doing? And I'm the fear. The Lord has need of it. Yeah, go ahead. What? How is, Jesus is amazing. They should have known that already by then. They should have known already by then. But the aspect is that Jesus is very much in control over it all, and he has authority, even over, authority over, not just entering Jerusalem, but authority over the animals of his creation. And he has predestined each one, that one in particular would be the animal he would ride into Jerusalem on. All in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus has authority. But what's so interesting about this king? What's so interesting about his authority? Unlike any other king in history, this king lays aside all the glory and the authority by becoming obedient to the point of death. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Listen, Jesus had been in and out of Jerusalem. It's more than probable that he had saw people being crucified before. It's more than probable he saw what the Roman legionaries were willing to do and beating and torturing. It's more than probable. But Jesus takes the authority that he has in knowing where the donkey is, and knowing and orchestrating all the events, he sets it aside and becomes obedient to the point of death. He even, in confronting Pilate, Pilate tells him, Jesus, you know I can put you to death like that, right? And Jesus responds and says, you wouldn't even have that authority unless my Father had given it to you. But yes, you can put me to death. He's the King of Nations. How is it that he relinquishes such authority and submits to those who would put him to death? To the crowds? Did you think the crowds crying out, crucify him, had power over the king of the universe? You think that the Pharisees with their schemes and their little betrayal plan with Judas was really going to snap Christ and kill him? Do you think that the Roman legionaries, the entire Roman Empire, was going to have the strength with all their shields and battlements to be able to stop this king? No. He lays it aside. With the snap of his fingers, they could be gone. So the question is why does Jesus lay aside such authority? He did it for you, and he did it for me. That's why. The most powerful being in the universe set it aside. What? For you and for me. Indeed, he will have all authority and power. For he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. This is how Christ works. He is going to work through his people for the glory of God to increase his kingdom. He's working through you and me. And the world talks about power and authority like, hey, who's got more tanks than another nation? Who's got more aircraft? Who's got more aircraft carriers? That's power. And Jesus says, you have the power of the living God. For you've been given a spirit, not of fear, but of power and self-control. The spirit of the living God that raised Jesus from the dead now resides in you, and his authority is being displayed through you, his people, his church. Don't forget that, Ventura. You have been given authority and power by the High King of Heaven. Thirdly, Jesus' procession. It's kind of an odd procession, I'm sure. If you think about it, kings would come in with pomp and glory and glamour. They would ride in on chariots. They would have noblemen before and behind. There would be all kinds of luxury displayed. And the purpose, what's the purpose? To impress. To impress this world, to impress the city you're coming into. Let's impress them. Let's make it a show. With Jesus, I'm sure it looked more like a mob that was kind of around him as he came on this donkey. I don't think impressment was on his mind. I don't think luxury or pomp was on Jesus' thoughts. He came with this crowd of people that they came in all shapes and sizes. They're all different from different areas, and they came because he could heal people. He put his arms around the lepers. He healed the blind. He made the lame walk. This was the crowd that Jesus ministered. He wasn't the king that sat in the palace and made commands from the throne, sending his messengers to go and deal with the people. No, Jesus is the king that leaves the palace and gets right along with the people. He's hugging the lepers. He's caring for the outcasts. When the people would come up crying out, unclean, unclean, he would walk up to them and say, clean. And they would be clean. Jesus is the one who knows his people and is a part of them and mingles with them year after year because he loves them. If there was a procession that Jesus wanted to make entering into Jerusalem, it was this procession, a procession of meekness and humility, a procession that demonstrates he's not about the pomp or the glamour. He's about you and me. He comes to the outcast. He comes to the sinner. Yes, he comes to the enemy, and he makes us his own. We don't understand it. We can't understand it all, except the fact that he did this out of love for you and for me. Now, here's the theme. Jesus is coming down out of the mountain to Jerusalem. We notice that in this text here of Luke. Jesus is coming down the mountain. Don't miss that. Remember, the Jews think along the lines of theme here. Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, is coming down the mountain to mediate for the people, to bring peace. Well, that's exactly the opposite of Sinai, when God calls Moses up the mountain to speak with him to mediate for the people. No, this time, Jesus is coming down the mountain. It's as if God is saying, I'm going to send forth my glory to you. I'm going to make a way of having peace with you. And so you see this transition here. No longer is God calling you and I up the mountain. What did Jesus do for you? He came down the mountain. And as Hebrews says, we no longer approach a mountain of Sinai that's filled with fire and fury and anger at us. No, we approach Zion. I don't know how else to better describe Zion than it's a mountain of celebration, feasts, parties, and songs for the Lord's anointed. That's the mountain we will be at. And this is the idea that God is making a way for us to be with him. I think of Psalm 24, when Psalm 20 says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? No one does. But the righteous one will. The righteous one will. And it goes on to say in Psalm, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The psalm is talking about this idea that there is a coming righteous one, and the coming righteous one is going to enter you. Wake up, gates, lift up your heads. Look, here he is. Jerusalem was not ready to receive the coming one. Luke 19:38. Now, this is the chant. If you look in your Bibles at Luke 19:38, this is what the people are saying. Now, this is really funny because the other gospel accounts talk about Hosanna, right? You guys have heard of the Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Salvation. Bring salvation to us. Right? Luke records a different message. And I'm like, why? And what does he say? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Whoa, I've read that somewhere before, and maybe some of you know. Okay, now get this. This is a procession of people around Jesus saying this as he's approaching, he's entering. It's a meek and a humble. It's probably not glorious. And they're saying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, there was another procession that happened 33 years before. It wasn't by meek and humble people. It was by the angels. And the angels in Luke 2 said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, you can't help but wonder what Luke's doing here and putting these two together, because Luke didn't use the Hosanna phrase like all the other accounts did. Luke chose this one. And when you start to wonder, look at it, you start to wonder. At Jesus' birth, at his coming, the angels came in a procession of pomp and glory, and they looked down on earth and they said, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, peace on earth. And now this procession, 33 years later, of this people walking to Jerusalem are saying, glory to God in the highest and peace in heaven, peace in heaven. It's as if they're chanting to one another, peace on earth, peace in heaven, and peace has come because the Prince of Peace is on the road to death. To bring peace for you and me with the Almighty God. This is why we're not approaching Sinai with all his wrath and anger, because Jesus made peace. And you have these two different processions almost chanting to each other, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he has come for you and for me. Jesus' triumphal entry was not a procession of kings dressed in fine linens, endowed with luxury, or marching to a perfect rhythm. His entry was one of humility. And so the question is will you partake in this procession? Listen, Ventura, how am I mingling with the humble and the weak and the lowly in this world? How am I expending every effort to reach the lost, the homeless in our town right here, those who are needy, the widows, and those who are sick? How am I doing everything I can right now to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's why I'm here. That's my mission. That's your mission. We're here to share the glory of Christ. And I confess to you, I'm not doing enough. And we can always say that. This is a real story. A couple years back, we had a family in our neighborhood, broken family. And oftentimes my wife and I would see the cops outside their door. We witnessed windows broken and shattered, and we witnessed hearing screams of suicide. People running in and running out of the home. And I thought to myself, they need Christ. That home is so broken. And they need the Lord to shine in on their dark world. And I confess to you, I was afraid. I had every excuse under the sun why I shouldn't walk over there and tell them about the loving Savior who came and died. I had excuses. I've got to protect my wife and my family. I don't want them coming over here. I don't want to put my family in danger. Legitimate excuses, but boy, I sure put those up nice and high. Ideas of, well, I don't want them stealing from me and then selling the stuff for more drugs. I just, all of these thoughts. So I had every excuse under the sun why I didn't go across the street and share the gospel with them. And sure, I should have done that. We don't live in guilt and shame because of our past, but I'm telling you right now as a charge, we can do more. We can do more. What are you doing? What am I doing to lay aside our comforts and laying aside all the things and the trinkets of this world to say, I'm going to cross that road and share the gospel with those who are needy? We have Jonathan as an elder, Jonathan Wilreding, who's starting a meeting of outreach to our community. And listen, if the Lord is stirring in your heart right now, talk to him. Be a part of that meeting. Be a part of that process to say, how can we reach people in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces? How can we reach people in the grocery stores and in the gas stations? How can we reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't this why we're alive? Will we partake of that procession, even though it's meek, it's humble, It might require a lot of us. It might cause us to sacrifice. Will we partake of that procession? Knowing that God has the power to save. I'm here because Jesus didn't sit inside the palace walls, but he came to the weakest and the lowliest. That's why I'm here today. And if he did that for me, and I'm the benefactor of him going to the least of these, then you and I ought to as well go to the least of them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. However that might be, think about it this morning and be challenged. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, Romans 12. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, which, by the way, this passage goes on to say that Christ laid down his life for you. Fourthly and lastly, Jesus' lament, and I have to conclude here soon. Jesus' lament. Let's read that passage one more time, shall we? Because it's important. There's something different here. Luke 19:41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Wow. What's Jesus talking about here? It's possible he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is very probable. Maybe it's prophetic of an apocalyptic destruction that has yet to come to the world. Maybe it's both. But in regard to all of this, Jesus is saying doom and destruction because you missed Christ. That's what he's saying. Destruction and doom because you missed Christ, the Messiah. So, here's a thought. Jesus is riding in this joyful procession. Everyone around him is celebrating. There's excitement. There's anticipation. A joyful procession where his followers are looking forward to the coming kingdom. And yet Jesus, in the midst of this joyful procession, weeps over Jerusalem. What? You sometimes can listen to a story or watch a storyline and everything seems to be going so well and so right. And some of you, if you can catch certain, maybe there's a comment that's made or something that's done in the story where it leaves an eerie feel to the story, like, that's not right. Something's wrong here. And the story shifts and there's a big twist with an outcome that did not happen the way you thought. Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking when Jesus approaches Jerusalem and starts to cry over it? Like, Thomas, what's he doing? Like, this doesn't make sense. Why is he crying? Why, Lord, why are you weeping? And Jesus' pronouncement is, the city was not looking forward to the king. Not only was Jerusalem not anticipating the coming Messiah and his triumphal entry, but Jerusalem also, if you remember, was not anticipating Jesus being born. Remember, Herod had no idea. He had to ask his wise men to figure out, hey, where is this Jesus supposed to be born? They weren't looking for him. Jerusalem hasn't been looking for him. And Jesus comes now in the triumphal entry, and they're still not looking for him. You see, Jesus has been rejected long, long ago and has not been a part of their desires or their need. Yes, they've been waiting for a Messiah, but they've been waiting for their Messiah. They haven't been waiting for the Messiah. Something is very wrong. And it's because they anticipated Jesus doing something that did not happen. Jerusalem is the city that Jesus came to offer peace to, but was rejected because the peace that Jesus offered did not come with conquering the Roman Empire and making everyone in the city wealthy and rich again. Jesus did not come to make Israelite a nationalistic a country where every other nation was inferior to them and that this country was the best of nations. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to offer peace to those who would receive him. Regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your background, regardless of your age, Jesus offers peace, and he makes us all one family with God through that peace. It kind of reminds me of the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. You guys remember that story where there's this master over this vineyard, and he leaves, and he sends servants back to figure out what's going on in the vineyard, maybe to get some of the produce, and one by one, those servants are killed or tortured or beaten. The master's like, what? I will send my son. Surely they will receive my son. And so the son is sent. And what happens? Did they treat him any different? They killed him too. Jerusalem has a history of beating, torturing, and killing the prophets. Read the Old Testament. One by one, they are rejected. One by one, they are killed. God finally sends his son into the vineyard. Did Jerusalem treat him any differently? No. Jesus is rejected and he is killed. Listen, the Messiah's road was humble and death awaited him with open arms. I'm going to add this too. I think it would be completely appropriate to say that Jesus welcomed death with open arms too. That Jesus, knowing full well what was going to happen, still walked the road. And it tells us in Hebrews, he did it with joy for you and me. While death opened its arms to Jesus, Jesus opened its arms to death. And Jesus will be victorious over death. And he is victorious over death for you and for me. We don't approach death with fear. We've had a number of people in this church who have lost loved ones. Some recently, gone to be with the Lord. But they're in the arms of their Savior, and they're rejoicing, looking back at us, hoping and waiting that we can experience that joy with them. Listen, are we, as God's children, ready to look at death and say, I do not fear you. You cannot subjugate me and make you obey its powers. I am set free and I am alive with Christ my Savior. And when death comes, as it comes, I will welcome you with open arms. For death is the final door I must walk before I am finally home with Christ. That's the reason we keep going, and that's our hope. The Messiah's road was humble and death awaited him with open arms. Yet he comes to you as a peace offering from above and welcomes you to join him. Will you accept his invitation? I'm going to give a few moments for us to just spend some time in prayer, and then I will come up and finish with a benediction. But I call on you to think about that humble and lowly crowd, the crowd that followed Jesus, the crowd that knew this, even though they walked having anticipation of great joy, suffering did hit them. And for each and every one of the disciples, they would give their lives for Christ. Will you continue to follow Christ? Take a moment and pray. Okay, stand up with me, Ventura. You are God's inheritance, and he is ours. By the blood of the cross, you have overcome by putting your faith and trust in him. And so we can read something like Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. May the peace of the Lord be with you.